Welcome to another edition of a Revelation Bible study. Tonight, we want to study the book of Revelation as far as Revelation chapter 2 and look at the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is an exciting congregation for a lot of reasons. We have more information about Ephesus than any other New Testament congregation, and some things were missed there. Before we get into that, we want to say a little bit about John and where he was on the island of Patmos, and we'll have some introductory information about Ephesus, and then we'll try to go through the text in a fairly careful and detailed way. We're going to begin with Ivy Connor tonight, one of our two other Revelation teachers. Lonnie is also warmed up and ready, but Ivy, we're going to begin with you. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Brad and Lonnie. And we're going to begin in Revelation 1:1, begin at the beginning, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to reveal Jesus. Actually, we're not, but John is, and the Holy Spirit is through John. And we're going to read what it says. And when we read, we'll get a blessing, the Bible says in verse 3. In Revelation 1:4, the book comes through John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Asia Minor, that's Turkey, present-day Turkey. There were seven churches there that he's going to address and write to, and it comes from Jesus Christ, chapter 1 and verse 5, from the book of Revelation. In chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And he says, "I am the Lord, which is and which was and who is to come." The Almighty. So we're talking about Almighty God in the presence of Jesus, the letters in red in my Bible. And John starts off saying, "I'm your brother," verse 4, "with you in the kingdom and tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ," was in the isle that is called Patmos. That's where he wrote the book from. Wasn't from a hotel or any place like that. It was from Patmos, which was a prison island, a volcanic piece of ash about 10 miles long, 6 miles wide, with a jagged coastline about 25 square miles. It was just a piece of a place where they could exile all the discontents that were bugging them. And so they put John out there thinking, we'll keep him quiet. He writes these 22 chapters that we have today as Revelation, and they probably thought he would, he had lost his mind, writing about dragons and things and seven-headed this and plagues and all kinds of things. And so John writes this and for us, and it gets off the island and goes to Ephesus and then around to the seven churches in Asia Minor there. But he says, "I am with you in tribulation, in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ." The kingdom had come. A lot of churches are still praying, "The kingdom, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." His will was done. That promise was answered 2,000 years ago when Jesus established his church, the kingdom of God. He's writing to seven churches. He calls them in the kingdom, says they are in the kingdom, and he was there because he was preaching Christ for the word of God. And he wasn't on a vacation. He wasn't down there on a picnic. He had gone there not to sightsee. He was there because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a fabulous book that he wrote from this place, and it's wonderful that we can talk about this for a few minutes tonight. Ephesus was the number one city in the book of Revelation. About 250,000 people lived there, and they had the great church there that was built through Paul beginning and some of the others that came in and worked with it, and John later, that made it a tremendous church. But we start here with this. John was on the island called Patmos because he was exiled there. He writes this book of peace and comfort and victory and says, we're going to win. So it's quite a thing. We're going to go down to chapter 2 and start with verse 1 and read two or three verses here. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And he says here that he says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how that thou canst not bear them which are evil." That's a good thing. "And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, hath found them liars. And you've borne and hast had patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." We talk about working hard. We talk about how it is to work hard and do these things. And John says, "I labored." You know, when you are working, you can work and you'll be happy and whistle while you work. When you labor, labor is a word of intense work. When a woman pregnant doesn't go to a workroom to give a baby, she goes to the labor room. That's very interesting and very apropos that she goes to a place where you sweat, you hurt, you bleed and these things happen and they're there. And that's what John says he's doing. He's laboring for the Lord. We had a song, I will work, I'll pray, I'll labor every day. But these things he says, I've labored. And then later on, he says, you've got some problems. So this is the church. I call this the church where the honeymoon is over. The honeymoon is over. They were loving God, but they had left their first love. And we date the book different ways. But in the book of Revelation, the idea of Patmos, the information that I have on Patmos, near the city of Patmos, they had a harbor and a way to get in there, and it was just really a rock fortress. But in that, where John was imprisoned, that was the place where for about 18 months he was there, and he wrote the book. And there are a number of people that tell us, Irenaeus, Eusebius, Jerome, and others, that this was about 95 AD. They date this book from his stay on Patmos. There's some disagreement. There's some other possibilities, but I'll mention that as the historic part of that. All right, now we go back here to chapter 1, and we're talking about the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We covered that a little bit last week, I think. Our last lesson, Lonnie did that. The seven golden candlesticks, those represent the churches, and Jesus is walking among the churches. And he says, I know your works, and I know your labor. God knows what your church is doing. God knows his church. And he says, I know your patience. You didn't quit, but you cannot bear them which are evil. There are people that are evil that seek to afflict the church. And he says, thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. It's a good thing to check the prophets, to check the apostles, and check the teachers. Be always careful. Jesus said, beware of false prophets in Matthew chapter 7. So these are interesting things that we need to be aware of, that where John is beginning this message, and he says, don't take anybody's word for it. You can try those that are apostles and find them false, and there are a lot of false teachers around today. We want to stay within the book that we're told in the book of Revelation, don't add to or take away from it, and that's what we plan to do, to stay in those parameters, in that framework in the book. Chapter 2 and verse 3 says, you have borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. So they were continuing the work, but they had some problems. Again, it was a good church. Back to you, Brad.
Okay, a couple things there as far as when I look at Revelation 2, 1 through 3. Great commentary on that. Thank you very much, Ivy. I see as I look at the first part of verse 1, a couple of points that I would maybe want to touch base on. As you know, when you think about Ephesus, it was known as the light of Asia. When you look at the book of Acts, so I've got some notes up here, you see that it was a place of great spiritual darkness. Luke, and I got the reference there, Luke chapter, or Acts rather, same writer, Acts chapter 19, verses 18 and 19, you find that there was great spiritual darkness there. There was a large occult following. When you look at the amount of money that the people had invested in those books, I mean, it was a great spiritual darkness. One source, and I had the quote up here as well, this came from MacArthur. He said, every day the temple was overrun with thousands of priests, eunuchs, temple prostitutes, musicians, dancers, and other worshipers. The worship itself consisted of chaotic hysteria, drunkenness, debauchery, sexual deviance, and frenzies of self-mutilation. It was a horrific, disgusting display. So this is a place where you would think that the church would not ever exist. It would not prosper, but God knew that that would not be the case. And Paul went there. You have other people. You've got Apollos. You've got Aquila, Priscilla. Timothy's working at Ephesus, a number of great servants of God. And they really did a great thing. McGuigan, I had this quote up in yellow as well that I wanted to share. He recalled how Alexander the Great came to Ephesus and tried to get his name attached to the temple. He wanted his name carved on one of the 127 pillars. He offered all the riches of his Eastern campaign for the privilege. The city fathers turned down his offer, but nobody refused Alexander. The Ephesians did. They talked him into a calm acceptance by saying, if we put the name of another god in her temple, it will upset her. So the mightiest mortal on earth couldn't even buy the privilege to have his name on a pillar in the temple of a god. Years later, Paul wrote to a group of Ephesians telling them that they were the temple, not of a God, but of Almighty God. As you look at Revelation chapter 1 or Revelation chapter 2, and Ivy mentioned this as well, you do find a couple of minor differences. You find the word walk in Revelation 2 and verse 1. You don't find that word walk in Revelation 1. And that reminds us, as Lonnie noted and as Ivy noted, Jesus is walking. He's there in the midst of his people, not only individually, but congregationally. He's very interested in what they're doing. And then too, that word which is translated hold, it seems to have the sense of hold all. Jesus not only knew Revelation 2:2 what the works were as far as the people, individually and collectively, he was able to hold them, to keep them, and to protect them. And you find that John deals with that same thought in John 10, John 17 and verse 12, Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12, and the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. And Ivy was exactly right. He gave some excellent illustrations as far as labor. This was a very active congregation, but being active was not enough, as we're going to see tonight. All right, those are my comments for now. We're going to turn things over to Lonnie and see what he has to say.
Are we ready to go to verse 7 yet, or are we going to?
Was there anything, Lonnie, that you wanted to talk about over maybe verses 1 through 3 or Ephesus or Patmos?
Well, I think y'all have done a wonderful job giving us the outline of Ephesus, and it was certainly a great city at that time, and the church was successful there for a while, so I think that's fine.
Okay. I wanted to mention a couple of things, Brad. You mentioned the Temple of Diana that stood at the head of the harbor. It's one of the seven wonders of the world.
Yes, it was.
It was an immense temple. They're 425 feet long by 220 feet wide, 60 foot high roof, and 127 columns that you mentioned. It's huge, and a lot of columns to hold that thing up. And they came to worship, and we mean to mention Ephesus was a hotbed of idolatry, they had a factory that put out trinkets and things that did that, took care of that.
And altars. Luke actually mentions altars in that.
It's amazing, and then the people ran that thing got upset because to run their business later on. But this is the thing: by 95 AD, when let's put it this way: in 61 to 63, when Paul wrote to Ephesus, they were the light of the world. They were out there with the gospel. By 95 AD, and a few years later, they had left their first love. That's a period of time. So there does seem to be a time lag and a time factor in this. To me, it's internal evidence that it's a late book. Now, not everybody believes that. You don't have to believe that. But the fact that they had left their first love, they had enough time to cool off. 30 years would be long enough to do that. Yeah. I'm sure they put up the bulletin, had their sign on the highway, and did all that thing that we do. They were meeting, but they were not right with God, and we'll talk about that as we get on into it. But the shrine, the Temple of Diana, it was a busy, huge place, and there were a lot of Jews there. It was a city of refuge, so there's a lot of wickedness, a lot of evil in the city besides all of that. So that's my two cents there.
Yeah, I think on the size, it was larger than an NFL football field. So if you can imagine, can imagine the length of an NFL football field and go beyond that some, just a huge, huge structure. And for that to be one of the seven wonders in the ancient world, that reinforces the fact that this was something that a lot of people knew about. And obviously, if you start attacking the altars and the shrines, you're affecting the economic prosperity of people. And Paul really did shake people up when they felt like they were starting to lose their livelihood.
They also had a sportatorium there that would seat 25,000, an amphitheater 680 feet by 300 feet. That's bigger than two football fields long and one wide. You know, you put in $25,000 to go see them persecute Christians or whatever they want to do, run chariot races, whatever there, you know.
Yeah, a theater that could seat up to 25,000 people. A lot of cities today can't come anywhere near that. I mean, that is just a huge number of people. Some of the areas say, well, we can, you know, seat up to 7,000 or 10,000, but they were more than double that. Again, Lonnie, anything that you want to touch base on before we pick up with the text here from verses 4 to 6?
No, again, I think you guys have done a wonderful job with it. Let's just forge ahead.
Okay. All right, let's go ahead and pick up that text in Revelation 2, starting with verse 4. Read from the ASV. But there is the contrast. Things were looking really, really good. But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Then in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, as you look at these verses, you have a lot of information that would seem to suggest that Ephesus was a model church, and in many ways it was. If you were a member of this congregation, as Ivy was indicating a minute ago, you might show up and everything looks great. The church sign has a nice sign and you got a wonderful preacher and you walk in and you've got the church bulletin and communion, everything looks great. The singing is wonderful. But Jesus said, I have something against you. Now, when someone says they have something against us, that can be serious. But when the Lord says, I have something against you, that is really, really serious. There are some people who think that God would never be dissatisfied with his people, that he's always going to be happy and pleased with his people because they're Christians. The Lord says that is simply not true. Others think, well, as long as we're busy doing good works, Jesus is satisfied with us. The church at Ephesus tells us that is also false. If we have a heart problem, there is an internal problem. The externals are not going to matter. The good works that were being done by the Ephesians, those good works could not outweigh their lost love. Now, I have the King James translation, and I love the King James. I used it for a long time. My parents have used it, and I think it's going to send a lot of people to heaven. But the King James translation, as perhaps you saw from the graphic as we had the Bible up there, it uses the word somewhat, and that does, unfortunately, diminish the force of the Lord's rebuke. One source said, and I'll give you this quote, noted how the order of words in the Greek is emphatic. The clause could be translated, your first love you have left. This was very, very serious. As Ivy was indicating earlier, the honeymoon was over. There was a cooling off period. MacArthur cited Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 18 through 15, or 8 through 15, and then said, yes, you're doctrinally pure. You are morally pure. You're zealous. You're hardworking. You're disciplined. You were born in the heart of paganism. You were authenticated by miraculous signs and wonders. You were built up by an explosion of the gospel. You've had the best possible leadership and you enjoy rich heritage to this day. You had it all. And if he had stopped there, if the Lord had stopped there, everything would have been fine. And yet, in spite of all that, in spite of their still working, still giving and still believing and still worshiping and still holding to the truth, they did not love Jesus anymore like they used to. And that was a serious problem. Amen. The lacking love is also sometimes found in marriages. You see two people, they get married and they're so much in love. We're going to be together forever. We love each other so much. And what happens? A year, 5 years, 10 years, 25 years down the road, we no longer love one another. That flame of love, if it hasn't died, it's been largely extinguished. You may remember in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, Jesus said that we need to love God with all of our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind. Now someone says, well, why did the Ephesians have this diminished, this reduced love for the Lord? We simply don't know. We do know if we look at the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, that about 30 years prior to this time, the Christians did have a lot of love, at least for fellow Christians. Maybe a new generation arose like the book of Judges. Maybe in that new generation, that love simply was not conveyed, or maybe the people failed to be receptive to proper teaching. We do know that Jesus used the word left instead of lost. The word left versus loss would suggest that there was some kind of willful neglect or there was some type of rejection. It's also, I think, worthy to be pointed out that when people lose something, that means one thing, but when they leave something, there's a completely different connotation. Mm. When you leave something, that oftentimes suggests that there's a gap, there's an emptiness in the life. And for the Christian, if we leave that first love, it's possible for there to be a critical spirit, a spirit of bitterness, a spirit of anger, or a spirit of resentment. In fact, religious people, as you look at them, they can one day decide that they're going to keep the letter of the law. But that obedience, if you will, is based on a fear of dread. It's a fear of, I feel trapped. I've got some quotes tonight that I wanted to share. This one comes from Hallman, his commentary. He spoke of a group that was once described as clear as ice and just as cold. I like that for the description, but don't approve of that. The group was clear as ice and just as cold. Another commentator suggested that short of this situation, we find that this can happen in every generation. Consider, for example, the person who begins teaching a Bible class or starts to work with a prison ministry out of love and zeal for Christ, but who later stays with that project only because nobody wants to take it up. Does it ever happen? All too often, the answer to that question is yes. I'm going to stop here before I say anything about verses 5 and 6 and see if there's anything that Lonnie, You want to jump in here and add, or perhaps Ivy?
Well, I might just say that we're told that our first love would be the love of God. Matthew 12:30 says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment." So the first duty of a Christian is to love God. And once we, sometimes we may do a lot of good works in the church, but we may be doing them for the wrong reason. Mm-hmm. We may be doing them for the glory of man, or to say, "Look what I've done," or something like that. But we need to be concentrating every day. All Christians need to concentrate on the idea that what they do is because they love the Lord.
All right.
As Christians, we have a disagreement with some over the fact that you can't fall away. These had fallen. He says, "I have this against you. Remember, therefore, from which you are fallen." Then he tells you the solution, what you do. I mean, we can preach all day on their problem. They had two problems. They left their first love. They cooled off. And they hated. The good thing was they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And we'll talk about that in a minute and get into that maybe later, but in a minute. But remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and go back and do the first work. So he said, here's the solution to your problem. First of all, you got to think, remember where you were saved. You've fallen from that. Remember, he says, where you've fallen from, and repent. That means to change your mind, to come back to God, to do the right, and then go back and do the first works. Get back to first principles. Get back from doing the things that brought you to where you were, that you've left and cooled off from. So get back and get hot with God in doing those things. So remember these things and do these things, and remember, repeat, and repent and repeat. And he says, if you don't, I'm going to come quickly and I'm going to remove your candlestick. What was the candlestick? It was their light. We're not the light. The church, we are lights under the world, reflect Jesus' light, but Jesus is our light. He's the light of the world. And if he removes that candlestick from the church, the light goes out. There's no teaching. There's no evangelism going forth. Many churches may still be meeting, but the light's gone. Mm-hmm. It's been taken away. Jesus said, "I will come remove it," and he did that to all seven of these churches. We know because they ceased to exist in history. Revelation was fulfilled. It wrote to these seven churches. It didn't write to us, but the principle's there. He says, "You're going to see this fulfilled," and it was, and it was going to be fulfilled. He says, "Shortly, I'm coming quickly to take care of these things if you don't get it straightened out." And I'll stop there. And Lonnie, or you talk about verse 6 a little bit if you want to.
Okay, I'm going to pull up verses 5 and 6 here and read those two verses and say a few more things. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, looking at these additional two verses, you find that sometimes people need to be reminded of something. That's true in homes when it comes to kids. It's true with parents, and it's true with Christians. Jesus and John were reminding the Christians at Ephesus, there's something that you need to think about. You need to remember that you are in a fallen state. Now, Jesus could have used a less intense word. He could have used a word like stumble, but he made the point very, very clearly. He said, you are fallen. Because of that, you need to remember, you need to repent, and basically you need to go back and redo your first works. Now, John did not specifically elaborate on what those first works are. As you go back at the and look at the latter part of verse 4, it does seem to be clear that he had in mind, though, a right spiritual mindset. As we've indicated in previous comments, there needed to be renewed zeal, there needed to be renewed passion, there needed to be that fortified attitude as far as determination when it came to living the Christian life. Today, when you look at Christians, you sometimes find them asking some questions that preachers dread to hear. How often do I have to come to services? Do I have to attend every service? Do I have to, give very much of my money? Do I have to study the Bible every day to be saved? Do I have to pray every day to be in a right relationship with God? What's the minimum that I can do? Well, that wasn't quite the situation at Ephesus because they were busy, but the questions that people are asking today sometimes reflect the love for God. The actions of the Ephesians, when you look at the heart, they also were not based on the right thing. Sometimes I think people have more of a slave relationship with God than a friend relationship. They think, well, I became a Christian. What's God going to force me to do? It's not supposed to be that way. John 15:14, the same writer for Revelation, same writer for the book of John, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You're my friends if you do the things which I say. Amen. That's what Jesus had picked up. That's what Jesus had taught. That's what John picked up. And that's what you see being taught here. If people have that diminished love for God, I mean, if it's extinguished, that's obviously a severe problem. You're going to be lost. But if it's a love which is diminished, you are in danger of being lost. Jesus said that will put you in a fallen state. And as Ivy stated just a moment ago, if that is not rectified, if that is not fixed, you will have your candlestick individually and even congregationally, if it's true of the whole church, you will have that removed. You notice the word come. Ivy did a good job as far as talking about this in a previous lesson. The Bible talks about many comings. There's often a coming in judgment. Back in the book of Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1, an ancient nation there, God said, I'm going to come against you. He's come against Egypt. You see that with the plagues. Back in the book of Exodus, he's come against Assyria. He's come against Babylon. He has come against Nineveh, or he was going to come against Nineveh and eventually did. Jesus can come against a Christian as far as discipline. He can also come against a congregation, as we see with the seven churches of Asia. And then in verse 6, he talks about the Nicolaitans. We have limited information about them. We typically think of hate as a bad word, but the Bible talks about hate in Amen. Sometimes a way where it's not bad in the sense that it's an evil word. The Bible says that God does hate some things. These Christians didn't hate the people. God didn't hate the people, but they hated the works of the Nicolaitans. Amen. Now, we don't know all the behavior, all the activities of the Nicolaitans, but as you look ahead a little bit, Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, you may have a little bit of a hint. In Revelation 2:15, you find that the Nicolaitans, they had a teaching. And then if that teaching in Revelation 2:15 is tied in with in like manner in Revelation 2:14, that would suggest that the Nicolaitans were involved with fornication, sexual sin, and pagan sacrifices. There are some indications from ancient sources which say that the Nicolaitans were from the group of Nicholas, Acts 6:5, and apostates from Christ. But it does seem, as far as at least a general understanding for them, that they were perverts, they were decadents, people who had loose thinking, people who were living in a loose way, and very loose overall in their characteristics. John said, it's good that you are not approving of this group, and it's good that you've stayed away from them. But you still have this serious issue. You still have this serious issue, which is enough to destroy you spiritually. So wake up, remember, repent, do it quickly. Lonnie, to you, maybe you have some additional thoughts.
I just make one comment about verse 6 there, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I think just a very simple message to us from that is that God does not accept everything.
That's true.
You know, we're in a world today, and we're in a religious world today that acceptance seems to be the name of the game. We'll accept whoever and whatever you teach, whatever you believe, it'll be all right. Just come on in. But that's not what God said. He said that I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He did not accept the Nicolaitans. Whatever their deeds were and whoever they were really doesn't matter from the standpoint of God was not willing to accept those people. And today, that we need to remember that too. We need to be truthful to the word of God and acceptance of those people who are willing to obey that truth and remain faithful.
Thank you very much. Ivy?
Say the same thing in different words that you two have both said about the word and about God doesn't agree with everything. Psalm 119:104, referring to that, through thy precepts I get understanding. You read the word of God, you understand. He says, therefore I hate every false way. Not just one or two false, every way that's false. Hebrews 1:9, talking about the Lord, says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated evil. You love good, hated evil. You hated evil and hated iniquity, loved righteousness, hated iniquity. So we need to be like Jesus and not let everything go by. Now, my study of the Nicolaitans, Nicholas is the word Nike is the root word of that Nike. And so I have a sermon on Nike. Nike, we're going to see Nike a lot in Revelation. It means to conquer, to have victory, to overcome. These were people that were conquering. They were Laos people. Laos is the people, the Laotians, Laos. So they were people conquerors. These are people that were trying to smash the Christians. The Nicolaitans, what all they did, the iniquity and all that is there. But the Nicolaitans were trying to do that. They were people conquerors. And we're going to find out in the next verse, I think, that we can overcome that. We can overcome the overcomers. Their name means overcome, victory, conquer. And yet they were going to be conquered. God says, I hate that kind of oppression and dictatorship and evil that would lead us away from Christ.
Thank you. I'm going to make four quick points here, and then we're going to pull up Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7 and see four very interesting things here. And Lonnie's going to work through those four. He's going to talk about ears. He's going to talk about being an overcomer, the tree of life, and the paradise of God. But when you think about evil, whether it would be the Nicolaitans or anything else, there's really a four-step progression. Number one, whether it is religious evil or secular evil, we've just got to exist. It's not fair if you don't let us exist. Once it comes into existence, then there is step number two, and that is toleration. Oh, well, you need to tolerate us. You know, existence isn't enough. You got to be willing to kind of let us have our own space. And once they're able to push things to the tolerant level, then they move up to the equal level. It's not fair if we're not equal. That's discrimination. And once they have reached that level, it goes to level number four, and that is superiority. We have got to crush you. So I think, Ivy, what you're talking about with the Nicolaitans, that follows that fourfold pattern that you see.
And that's really good, Brad.
It's always that desire that we have to push you out, because truth cannot, and 2 Corinthians 6:14 makes that point very well. Yeah. Don't be unequally yoked. No fellowship between light and darkness. So when that darkness begins to creep in, it says we've got to destroy the light. And you see that very well in the book of Revelation. Okay, we're going to now go ahead and pull up Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. And again, turn things over to Lonnie. He's done a good bit of work as far as thinking through being an overcomer in this particular text. Lonnie, to you.
Thank you, Brad. We'll read the verse first. Revelation 2, 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is obviously an attention getter. He's saying, listen up to what I'm about to say. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is a good verse where we can begin to tie some things together in the book of Revelation and in an entire Bible. And I want to take a little time on this. And as Ivy says, sometimes we could spend a week on this verse, but we'll try to get through it as quickly as we can with some meaning. But first of all, it says to him who overcomes. Now, so many times in the book of Revelation, we want to interpret words and verses in the light of how we see them in today's world. Well, that's not the way to interpret Revelation. The way to interpret Revelation is by going to the Bible and seeing how the Bible uses those terms. And that's what I'd like to do first with the word overcoming. 1 John 5, verse 4 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh this world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So he's saying here that our faith is what overcomes this world. And then the next verse in 1 John 5:5 says, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Yeah. So what we have here is a statement to him who overcometh. Now, we need to understand that in Revelation, we're talking about spiritual matters in most cases. There's a lot of places that's physical matters, but in most cases, we're talking about spiritual matters. God did away with the physical law of Moses and brought in a spiritual law that we are under today. And we need to understand that we're dealing with spiritual things. So overcoming is a spiritual matter. It is our faith, our belief, and our obedience to the gospel. Now, when we go back and look at that verse, then it says, to him who overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life. Now, that's quite a statement. I give to eat of the tree of life. If Brad will bring my first graphic up, we'll take a look at that.
All right. We will go ahead and pull that up right now. I've got that right here.
All right. As we look at throughout Revelation, you're going to see that this verse ties in to the last two chapters in Revelation. And let's go back to the first graphic there, Brad, number one.
Okay, I've got that up, I think.
Okay. All right. In the last two chapters of Revelation, and this is something that there's a difference of opinion on, of course. There's a lot of things in Revelation. But what we see in Revelation is a drawing of a wonderful city. And if we read what it says in Revelation, if I can get to it, Revelation 21:9. I want to get over here where we can read it. Won't make any mistakes on it. 21:9 says, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, and this is a very important statement, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, as I teach this in places, one of the things I often do is just ask people, who is the bride of Christ? Well, almost without exception, people will say, well, that's the church. The bride of Christ is the church. And we're told that we're married to Christ. We are his bride. We are his people. We are the bride of Christ. But for some reason, when we come to chapter 21:9 in Revelation, we have a hard time applying that to this particular chapter. But without a doubt, 21:9 says, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So the drawing, we'll get back to the drawing there, Brad. So the drawing that you see there is a drawing of the church. Now, how in the world can you draw the church like that? Well, what we have in Revelation and the way Revelation is written, it uses physical items that we're familiar with, things that we know and understand, and uses them to give us a spiritual meaning. Now, if you'll look in the middle of this drawing, you will see that in chapter 22, I get turned over to chapter 22, verse 2 says, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Okay, you see the tree of life pictured in the middle of the church. Now, we can go back to chapter 1 where we were talking about the lampstands and see where Jesus was standing. He was standing in the midst of his people. He was standing in the midst of those seven churches that were talked about in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. So what we have here is a drawing that says the tree of life is standing in the midst of the church. Now, who is our tree of life? Well, let me get my Bible back to the right place. Our tree of life, our spiritual tree of life, is Jesus. Acts 5:30 says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." Jesus became our tree of life by being crucified on a tree. Acts 10:39 says, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." And then 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whom stripes you were healed." So what we have is Jesus is our tree of life. We eat of the fruit of that tree, which is the word of God, and it will allow us to live spiritually forever. All right, Brad, let's go to the second slide there.
Okay, we'll go ahead.
Jesus also said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." There's that tree idea again. He's our source, and we bear the fruit on the other branch. Go ahead, Brad.
Okay. All right, let's go ahead and pull that up here. Slide number two, Lonnie.
All right. I think, to me, this is one of the most important things that I will do for you as far as the study of the book of Revelation. And that is that we understand how the Old Testament, the events, the people, the places, events in the Old Testament were physical events or likenesses of things that were going to take place during the gospel age. If we will, let's take just a minute here and look at the top line there, which says physical. We'll pick up this pattern. Now, this pattern's much longer, but we're going to pick it up. Israel was in bondage in Egypt. Now, we all know that through Joseph being sold down into Egypt and eventually his family being moved down there, that they were in physical bondage. They were in slavery. Well, how did they leave slavery? Well, they crossed the Red Sea. Moses led them across the Red Sea. They came to Mount Sinai, where Moses went to the top of the mountain, stood on Mount Sinai, and received the Ten Commandments from God. And then, because of the Israelites' disobedience, they were unwilling to go into the promised land. They sent spies in and they came back and said, "There are giants in the land. We can't take them." So God said, "Well, you'll wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay, as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, they were nourished on manna. God sent it from heaven, manna and quail, and kept them alive and fed and watered for 40 years. And then at the end of that 40 years, they crossed Jordan over into their promised land. Now, what we do is take the New Testament when Jesus came and make a comparison to what they did in the Old Testament. If you look at the second line now where it says spiritual, when Jesus came to this earth, all mankind were in the bondage of sin. Everyone was in sin. And Jesus, talking to his disciples, he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they said, "Well, you know, why are you saying we'll be freed because we've never been in bondage to any man?" And he said, "Well, if you're following Satan, you're in the bondage of sin. If you're in sin, you're bondage of Satan." So bondage in sin is equivalent to the physical bondage in Egypt. So the second line there, the Christian dispensation, people who are living outside of Christ are in the bondage of sin. And I think that may be very difficult for us to even understand today because we glorify sin a lot today. We don't, for some reason, it seems like our world has lost the guilt of sin. But those people who are in the bondage of sin are in the worst spiritual situation they could ever be in. Nothing worse than being in the bondage of sin. Okay, well, how did Jesus lead us out of the bondage of sin? Well, he was crucified on that tree. He gave his blood. Notice even the parallel there, the name of the Red Sea. Red is the color of blood. Jesus gave his blood. And then we come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. And Hebrews 12:22 says, "For you are come unto Mount Zion." We are on Mount Zion today, or we are gathered around Mount Zion. That's a long lesson that we could maybe do some of it later. But during this period of time, between the time Christ was crucified on the cross and gave his blood until he comes again, we will be spiritually nourished on his word. Spiritually nourished. And the church will be in a spiritual wilderness. We will be surrounded by sin. And we are nourished by the word of God until Christ comes again and takes us over into our promised land. So what we have here is a parallel comparison of Israel and the church. Bondage in Egypt, bondage in sin. Crossing the Red Sea, crossing the blood of Christ through our baptism. They came to Mount Sinai, we come to Mount Zion. They were nourished on manna, we're nourished on spiritual manna, which is the word of God. They crossed the Jordan River to the promised land. And we will, at the second coming of Christ, we will cross over into our promised land. All right, Brad, go to the next slide, if you don't mind.
Okay, let me go ahead and pull that up here. Graphics are always very, very useful.
Right. Okay, and the next slide is just a little addition to the first picture, the first graphic we saw. One more down, Brad, number three.
Okay.
There we go. All right. So what we have, again, this is the same drawing, the same parallel. It's just got a little bit added to it. As Israel traveled between the Red Sea and the Jordan River, Moses built the tabernacle, and that's where they worshiped God. That's where the priest went in and atoned for the sins of the people once each year, the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. Now, in the Christian dispensation, the bottom line, we see that the spiritual likeness of that tabernacle is the church. We know and have studied many times, I'm sure most of us have, how the church how the tabernacle was a shadow of the coming of the church. So the church exists between the cross and the second coming. It exists on this earth today, just as the tabernacle. They used the tabernacle between the Red Sea and the Jordan River to worship God. So what we have then is all mankind in bondage coming to the blood of Christ and entering into the church. And then eventually the church will be taken over to heaven, to our promised land. Now let's go to the last slide.
The very last one, or four?
Yeah, four.
Okay.
Or four. Okay, now what we have, what we can do now is make a graphic drawing of Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." How do we overcome? We overcome through the blood of Christ. Down at the bottom, the little arrow pointing to the blood of Christ, overcome. That's where we overcome. And when we overcome, we then enter the church where the tree of life is located. So every Christian that overcomes this world through our baptism, through our contacting the blood of Christ, enters the church where we can eat of our spiritual tree of life. And he also calls this the paradise of God. And this is something I wish that we could all understand a little bit better, is that the church is more than just a place where we gather together. The church is God's paradise. It is our spiritual paradise here on this earth. Now, we may have a lot of physical hardships, but we are in God's paradise. And it is the church. And the tree of life is located in that church. Now, just one more comment I'd like to make about that. And that is that the tree of life located in the Garden of Eden. We all know that. If Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit of that tree of life, they could have lived in that garden forever. But they disobeyed God and they were exiled from that garden. Now, we have a spiritual tree of life today, and it's located in the church. And when we come into the church, we can eat of that tree of life. And the point being is, if you'll just think about it for just a moment, how important that statement is. If you had a tree, a physical tree out in your yard that had fruit on it, that would extend physical life to anyone who ate that fruit, how many people do you think would want to eat that fruit of that tree? There'd be lined up by the millions to eat the fruit of that tree. To keep it from being damaged, you'd have to have armies to keep people away from it, because it would give physical life. But we don't have that physical life. What we have is a much more important tree. We have a spiritual tree of life, located in the church, that if we eat of that tree, we'll live spiritually forever. But we, for some reason, have a hard time making people understand what the church really is and what we really have and how valuable it really is. So the point of this is that if we overcome and we eat of the spiritual tree of life, who was Jesus, who was hanged on the tree, we can live in the spiritual paradise, not a paradise of God, not only this world, but we can live in it eternally. So that's a quick lesson about Revelation 2:7. I hope you'll look at these graphics and check them out and cross-reference them yourself. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much, Lonnie. Ivy, did you want to follow up on that in some ways?
No, I want Lonnie to follow up there, the Revelation 21:2. I have a lot of people having trouble seeing that. That's great. Those graphics are really good, Lonnie. But God only has to say something once to make it true, you know, says it once. But here he says it twice. So you might go back and give us a little reading on Revelation 21:2. Anything else you want to add to that? Twice he tells us he's talking about the church, not heaven. People said we see a new heaven, a new earth coming down. First heaven and earth passed away. Oh, that's the end. That's the final. That's the judgment. That's heaven. No, it's not. He tells you twice. He's talking about Jesus in here and his church, not heaven. So if anything else you got to share on that, Lonnie, I'd be interested to hear it on verse 2. He told us twice, didn't he? Chapter 2 and verse 9.
That's right. As we look at 21:2 and the church there, it's just part of the description of the bride of Christ. It starts in 21:2 and it goes halfway through the next chapter describing the church. Now, there are a couple of problems, and I don't want to get into this because we could spend the rest of the night on it, but there are a couple of reasons why people have always interpreted this as being heaven and not the church. And I understand that, but I will challenge you here. Every statement made in Revelation 21 and 22 concerning the church is not necessarily a prophecy, but there is a foretelling of that particular statement about the church in the Old Testament. I would say, maybe I better just touch one because it's so important. Revelation 21:4 is probably the verse that keeps us from understanding that. Revelation 21:4 says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There'll be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. And we can't get by that verse without saying that that picture then is heaven. Well, let me give you something to think about, and you go back and you can look at it. Isaiah 30, verse 19 says, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. All right. Hebrews 12, 22 says, we are dwelling in Mount Zion.
Amen.
In Jerusalem. Jerusalem being the new Jerusalem, the church. And then it says in the next phrase, you shall weep no more. He shall be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. The weeping is the tears and sorrow of sin that have been wiped away. When Philip joined the eunuch, and the eunuch said, here's water, what is hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you may. And he went down and baptized him. They came out, and Philip, the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. Now, why was he rejoicing? What tears of sorrow, if you want to put it in another phrase there, what tears of sorrow had been wiped away? What sorrows had been wiped away? The sorrow for sin had been wiped away. And he went on his way rejoicing. So the weeping and the no more death and no more crying that's in verse 4 is talking about spiritual matters. It Amen. Says God will wipe away every tear from every eye. He will wipe away the tears and sorrow and pains of sin from any person that comes to him. There shall be no more death. We'll never die again spiritually. Not unless we leave Christ or leave God. No more sorrow, no more crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The pains of sin. Read Isaiah 59, talks about the pains and sorrows of sin that the people of Israel had. There'll be no more pain of sin. The former things have passed away. The old law has passed away, and we have a new law that take away sins. So the church is a beautiful picture is pictured beautifully in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And every phrase in that those two chapters can be traced back to something that is prophesied or said about the coming of the church.
All right. Thank you, Lonnie. Ivy, anything from you before I wrap it up?
I have no problem with that verse 4 because the context is victory in Christ and the overcoming. So there's no more dying from the Romans or the enemy. They're gone. And we have all these things, and we don't need to weep anymore over the persecution. And 2 Corinthians 5:17, that's a great way to put that together, the Isaiah passage, Lonnie. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Now in Christ, we're new creatures with him. And these things are shortly coming. They've already come to pass. God's people didn't continue to die under the Roman heel. We had victory over the Roman. They're gone. And so I see all of that in with this. But the point is that my point, and Lonnie agreed that the twice he says, I'm talking about the bride. I'm not talking about heaven. 22, he's still talking about the bride. And that comes out of the Battle of Armageddon where the enemy's defeated. Now there's no more weeping, crying because he's gone. And I think when you put the whole thing together, it just like a rose, it opens up and it's powerful. Appreciate that, Lonnie. And that graphic is great. Yeah, good day.
Yeah. Tell you a little secret, if you're watching the video, I picked these two teachers because they both focus on slightly two different things. You're going to see Ivy doing a great job as far as bringing some things in with Rome. You're going to see Lonnie bringing some things in, especially on the spiritual side. And that perfect blend is going to give us, I think, a really good balance as far as the entire study. So we are so grateful that you've joined us. I would make this quick final comment before we close things out tonight. When you continue to read through Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3, you see something that I mentioned in a previous video, that John's writing style is I'll tell you something, and then I'll tell you again from a different perspective, and I'll tell you again from a different perspective, and then I'll come back and tell it to you again. Notice, read through Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and look for the word overcomer. John does that with the seven churches again and again, overcomer, overcomer, overcomer. But he doesn't, after he talks about Ephesus, talk about the tree of life. He's going to talk about receiving power over the nations, ruling them over with a rod of iron and so forth. He's going to talk about receiving a white stone, different imageries, different figures. And the point is not so much, it's a different thing, but it's a way of describing the great spiritual wealth that we have in Christ. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, to the Ephesians, he talked about the great spiritual riches that we have in Jesus Christ. That's the same message that John is preaching. Yes, victory over Rome for the ancient Christians, but throughout the Christian era, God has great things for his people spiritually. Saw that demonstrated so well with Lonnie and the slides and Ivy's point about the Romans. God says, look, spiritual, physical, it doesn't matter. I've got you covered, as we saw tonight from Revelation chapter 2. I am holding you in my hand. And folks, especially in today's world, there is no better place to be. Make sure that you're someone who has obeyed the gospel and you're being held in the hands of Jesus Christ. Final thought from you, Lonnie, Ivy, before we shut it down tonight.
And eating of the tree of life.
And that's exactly right. And Ivy gave us the great reference from the Psalm. You know, we need to be nourished on that word.
I'm thinking of the statement we didn't even comment on. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear.
Absolutely.
This book was not written to us. It was written to seven churches and said to be fulfilled within there. But we have ears. I'm looking at everybody here. Everybody here I'm looking at has ears. I got one right over here. I can see on this side. They're not supposed to listen. It's written to them, but for us. We got ears to hear. This message is as vital and vibrant today as it was then, maybe more so with the situation that our nation's in today. So that's just a great flourish. And hey, next lesson is on Smyrna. And that's going to talk about the rich poor church. So we got the church where the honeymoon was over, need to get back in love with Jesus. Now we got a rich poor church. That's going to be interesting.
We've got a ton of great material to come. Share the fact that we are doing these videos, if you would, and may God bless you in your studies.